Remind you, we're not going to look at the verses again today, that we're looking at the heavenly temple as pictured by, in terms of orientation of the elements and in terms of the role of the elements of the earthly tabernacle as pertaining to the heavenly tabernacle. Now remember, the word tabernacle means temporary abode, or in the Hebrew it means tent. And so when we talk about the heavenly tabernacle, we're talking about, even though we see it as permanent, it's been going for at least 6,000 years, actually quite a bit more, we think that is a permanentized thing, but in 2 Peter it says that the present heavens and earth will be destroyed. So that's why it's called tabernacle. Now in the book of Hebrews, in the 8th chapter, and we're not turning there, in the 9th chapter, it says that that this pictured, sort of like a roadmap, but not to scale, this pictured what is going on in the heaven, in the heavenlies. If you don't have an outline or something in the back of your Bible that gives the tabernacle layout, you'll need that again today. If not, I have one. This was such a good outline. We've been using it since May 22nd. But if you don't have, if you have a map in the background, or in the back, usually in your map section, you'll see a layout of the tabernacle. And you need that orientation to follow what we're doing today. Now, I want to say two things before we get started, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. Remember that when Christ went up into the third heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, he took his blood right into the Holy of Holies. Then we went back, and last week we're starting to look at each of these elements and see that he went past each of these elements, and we're going to see a change in each of these elements as he goes into the, before he gets in the Holy of Holies, and then we'll see what some of the cause and effect is of him being in the Holy of Holies. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that we are allowed to look at your word in peace in this country at this time, and we'd ask for the government that it allows us to live a life of peace, and we thank you for that in the present time. Amen. Now, if you'll turn to Leviticus, the 17th chapter, which is way back, and again, I want to acknowledge that we love the Old Testament. We love to use it in its proper context. And if you turn to Leviticus, the 17th chapter, I want to look at two verses in review. Verse 5, it says, to the end that the sons of Israel, I'll say this probably every time I read that word children in the King James, it should always be the sons of Israel. This is talking about a lineage that goes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons. So whenever it says the sons of Israel, it's talking about a racial genealogy. Oh, I thought Judaism was a religion. No, there's three ways to be a Jew. You can be a Jew racially, you can be a Jew spiritually, and you can, be a Jew racially, be a Jew spiritually, and be a Jew by proselyte. Verse 5, Leviticus, the 17th chapter, to the end that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices. Now, listen, God is setting up these animal sacrifices for the nation Israel. If he's telling them to do it, was it acceptable to God at that point? Well, yeah, he told them he ought to do this. Now, keep your finger in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, and go back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and look at the 8th verse. Now, this is God the Son. I almost said Christ, but he's not Christ yet. This is God the Son in heaven just before the incarnation, and he's talking to God the Father. And God the Son in heaven, in verse 8 says, above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you, God the Father, would not, neither has pleasure therein, which were offered by the law, and the Mosaic law, back to Leviticus 17. when it was originally set up to do these animal sacrifices, they would cover sins for the nation and the individuals in that nation. When the nation Israel polluted the temple, all the priesthood was polluted with graven images and idols, God says, I'm not putting up with that tomfoolery anymore. But now when we go back to Leviticus, this was how it was supposed to be. Verse 5. That they bring sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they which bring them unto the Jehovah to the door of the tabernacle. Keep that phrase, door of the tabernacle, in your mind. And the congregation unto the priest, and offer them for the peace offering unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar. Now, I'm going to tell you that's the brazen altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, this, what we have the tent itself, which is called the tabernacle, but the tent grounds that are around it are called the what's the exact phrase we have here? The tabernacle of congregation. So what we're saying here is that this is part of the tabernacle grounds that are outside the tabernacle proper. That's what it's talking about. They shall sprinkle the blood on the brazen altar of Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation where they meet, and burn the fat of sweet savor unto the Lord. Now they took the rest of the animal without the camp. Let's get some more terms. So we have the tabernacle. We have the tabernacle grounds. Then we have on all four sides, three of the tribes, and they're very specific where they had to have their camp. To the east was three tribes, to the west would be three tribes, and to the north would be three tribes, and to the south would be three tribes. I did that all in my very own head with it in terms of keeping that straight. Now, when they brought their sacrifice, they brought it to the brazen altar. The fat was burned. In wherever the tribes were around the tabernacle, that's called the camp. We need this. Where there were no tribes, pictured here by not being on the board, it's called outside the camp. Keep those terms in mind. So, to give a proper sacrifice under law, it had to be in the camp, and the blood had to go to the door of the tabernacle. And there's only one type of person that could sprinkle this blood here. Who did it say could do it here? Could you be in the tribe of Daniel, or Dan rather, and sprinkle the blood? Could you be in the tribe of Issachar and sprinkle the blood? No, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and not just the tribe of Levi. You had to be from the lineage of Aaron, and not just the lineage of Aaron. You had to be a male between 30 and 33 years old. That's going to be important when we get going. Now, one more verse in review over in John the 8th chapter. This is very important, and I looked this up in the, it's not the 8th chapter, it's the, because that's the wrong side of the page, it's the 12th chapter, it's the 12th chapter and the 30th verse. When Jesus was crucified, this is important. He's not going to be crucified outside the camp. He's not going to be crucified inside the camp. He's not going to be crucified in the temple grounds, but he's going to be crucified in what is the equivalent of the heavenly layout of the brazen altar. We did three verses on this. If you on your own, you need the references. It's John 3:14, John 8:28, but we're in John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, now the word earth is geis, means he's not going to be on dirt. Where is outside the camp? Or where is the camp? On dirt. Where is the brazen altar? On dirt. But it represents something that's not on dirt. Remember over in the 9th chapter and also the 8th chapter of Hebrews, it says when Moses got the layout of the tabernacle, it pictured the things that are true in the heavens. So, And we've proved this several times. Once you went inside the temple grounds, not the temple itself, you are not in what's called the camp. You're in the equivalency of the heavens. Verse 32, I will be lifted up from, now this from is a strong ek, out from, it's a source. It's interesting, in the original language, the prepositions are so much more dramatic than the English. Out from as to source is called an ablative of source, and will draw all, not men, all unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So this verse clearly says he didn't die on earth. So when we go to the brazen altar, realizing that it represents the heavens, Christ died, or Jesus would be more accurate, died in the first heaven. Remember the first heaven? We went over to Acts and we saw that the first heaven is where the birds and the clouds are. Second heavens is starry space. And the third heaven is outside the created universe. So when he went up on the cross, he was out from, it's a strong ek, out from the earth, geis, and he was on the cross in the first heaven. And when his side was pierced, blood was offered, blood and water. We won't get into that today. Blood and water was offered on the equivalency of the brazen altar. Now we're going to go and show you that he had an effect on the second element in the heavens. So we would say that the first heaven is represented by the brazen altar. And then we're going to construct, because we don't have a verse that actually says this, we're going to construct the fact that this laver, which is for ceremonial cleansing, is probably, now I don't know how to do this, right at the edge of the second and third heavens. So it's right at the edge of the universe. Now, does that mean it's just outside the universe before you get to the third heaven? Yes, probably. That's the way I would understand it, because we have a parallel and where paradise is today. Paradise isn't in the created universe, but it's not in the third heaven is either. It's at the edge of the third heaven. And so that's where we will look at. Now, before I leave the brazen altar, I want to remind you that he was crucified on Golgotha. This is the verse I forgot last week, or didn't get to. And that's over in, we can find that in the Gospels. But Golgotha was the mountain of the skull, was outside of the city Jerusalem. Now, what I'm going to show you is so dispensational. You've heard this before. You would need no other passage to prove we're not under the Old Testament than this, but we got buku. Okay, turn to Romans, Hebrews, the 13th chapter. One last concept on the being outside the camp. Now, what I'm trying to do is tell you one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is here's the earthly tabernacle, here's the heavenly tabernacle. We spent almost 6 months on the heavenly New Jerusalem versus the earthly New Jerusalem. 13th chapter of Hebrews, the 10th verse. So every one of these words is going to be packed. We have an altar. Which altar is that? Which altar do we have in the heavenly equivalency? We have the altar of golden incense. We'll get to that. We, in which our prayers are, and they're dressed up and presented at the throne. Whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So what Paul is going to be talking about in the 10th and 12th verses, there's two things. One, he's going to contrast what New Testament saints have in terms of what the Old Testament saints had. And he's going to use the similarity in symbolism of the Old Testament to picture what New Testament saints have. They had an altar. We have an altar. Actually, they had two altars. They had the brazen altar and the golden altar of incense. I hope you see that contrast. So the tabernacle, the last word in verse 10 is talking about the earthly tabernacle. Verse 11, for bodies of those beasts, these are all different types of sin offerings in the Old Testament, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins, are burned outside the camp. Now, if you remember, they took the blood, some of the blood, sprinkled it on the brazen altar, and they burnt the fat. But apparently, they took the body itself, the carcass itself, outside the camp and burnt it. Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus, now here's the similarity, but not identity, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, is the word to mean set apart, holify, the people with his very own blood, suffered with our outside the gate. Now remember I told you Golgotha, the mountain of the skulls, was outside of Jerusalem. So it was outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 13. Let us go out. The out's not in the King James. Forth, it's strong. Go out forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp. Can a Christian, let's go back to Daniel. Remember what Daniel had to do when he had to pray? He had to look out a window that was facing Jerusalem. Remember that? Do you remember that? I need to find that verse for you. I think it's in the fourth chapter and about the eighth chapter of the book of Daniel. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying is, you don't need to look at Jerusalem. The religion of peace looks at Mecca. They always get their... I had one at school. Her father eventually ran over somebody and went to jail because he ran away from... we had to calculate from... We put her up on the stage three times during the day, and she got her little mat out, and she had to get the compass out and figure out which way Mecca was. So I know about these things. And the Jews had the same thing. Do you think maybe they got some of their custom from the Old Testament? That's a good example. If you misapply the Old Testament, you should be butchering people like the religion of peace does now. You can't misuse Scripture. We're not the chosen people. We don't have a chosen land. We have a chosen place up in the third heaven. Let us go forth out from, go out forth, therefore, verse 13, unto him, who would that be? Jesus, verse 12, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So if Judaism really stood for what it's supposed to stand for, if people who are living under the Old Testament live under the Old Testament the way they should, what should they think of us? Last word in the verse. They shouldn't like us. Verse 14. For we are having no existent city. Our allegiance is not to anything earthly. Now, we spent a whole lot of time on this. It's back over in verse 22 of the previous chapter and verse 23 of the previous chapter. Our allegiance is to a heavenly city. And shouldn't remind me, Phil, I think, finished fixing the words in Looking for a City. And he wanted to know if I was going to bring a gospel choir in to sing it to you, but I don't think we'll do that. For we are having no existent city, but we seek one, the city to come. Now, what this is saying is, going back to Christ's death, Christ was taken outside of Jerusalem, meaning outside of Judaism, outside of the law, and his sacrifice was not a sacrifice under the law, but it had some of the same protocol as God required under the law. Got it? God says, this is the way you can cover up sins for 1,500 years, but you goofed it up halfway through. And so his presence left. Now God says, I still have the fact is that the only way to pay for sin is blood. And it has to be done in this certain way. So now, I'm telling you straight, because they didn't have the verses we had, they didn't have the chapter 9 and chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. Now we know that when they provided their animal sacrifices, it was just a putting things in neutral, so to speak. Let's do a better word. It was waylaying the fact that eventually Christ would die in the first heaven. Very, very important, because but the first heaven now is not in the camp. It's outside the camp, proving that the tabernacle pictured heavenly things, but it wasn't heavenly. Got it? It was on earth. Now, if you notice, I put the orientation differently. So if you put east on the tabernacle down at the bottom of a page and then stand the tabernacle on end, then you can go on up into the heavens. And, of course, when you get behind the veil, you will see that I started doing some little more exact study on the veil, and it looks like just the veil is going to take one Sunday later on down the pike. Now we're going to go to the next element or the next feature, and that's the laver. If you'll turn back to Exodus, the 30th chapter, Exodus the 30th chapter, and we want to look at the 18th verse. Exodus 30 and at the 18th verse. Now remember, this was all given to Moses in a vision. Thou shalt also make a laver. You want to put laver in a modern term, kind of like a bird bath, you know, a shallow dish, not a deep bowl. I didn't mean to be irreverent when I said birth bath, but that kind of shape. Thou shalt make a laver of brass, and the foot of the laver also of brass, to wash withal. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet at it. When they go into the tabernacle, now they had to go in here daily into the holy place. They only went in the Holy of Holies once a year. But they had to go in here daily and change the showbread. They shall go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water and die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering, to be made by fire unto the Lord, they shall wash their feet that they die not. So they became ceremonially clean. It doesn't say anything about detergent being in there or antibacterial solution. But it is a ceremonial cleansing. Let me just say, how are you and I made ceremonially clean? Well, on your own, I'm getting sidetracked here. We'll read Titus 3:5 later. Let's do that. Keep your finger here. They were made ceremonially clean one way. We have to be ceremonially clean. Turn to Titus 3:5. Do we make ourselves ceremonially clean? Well, actually, there's a verse that says that we participate in it because we have human reaction or responsibility to divine enabling. But here's how it works, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done according to His, that's God the Father's mercy, He, God the Father, saved us through the lavering, that's the ceremonial cleansing, consisting of regeneration and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. So who makes us ceremonially clean? The Holy Spirit in that factor. Back over to Exodus, the 30th chapter. So what they did is they came to the laver. They made themselves ceremonial. You know, this is not biblical. This is part of the extra writings that are in Jewish tradition called the Torah, not the Torah, called the, oh, I got a mind freeze there. And what they got so involved, in fact, Jesus has to come in or rebuke them on this, that when they washed, they had to put their hands up a certain way, and so many drips of water had to come off. And they, in Matthew, they say, why don't you wash your hands a certain way that is prescribed by the law? It wasn't the law, it was extra law. And Jesus said, I don't have to do that. So that Talbot, that's the word. It's the extra biblical writing. So they had to be ceremonially clean. And of course, being humans, they added ritual to it. Which, if you add ritual to God's program and God's creed or edict, what does that become? It becomes self-works, doesn't it? So that's a very important concept. But this laver was just before you went into the holy place, and you would be ceremonially clean. And if you weren't ceremonially clean, you would die. Now, we have an equivalency. Now, I want to say that this is the one element. We don't know what the showbread represents. And if you find a verse for it, let me know. This is the one element where it doesn't just say this is what it is. But we know, since all the other elements fit, including the brazen altar, that there has to be a heavenly equivalent. Isn't that what it says? If Moses made it, it represents something in the heavens. So turn to Revelation, the fourth chapter. Let's see if there's something up in the heavens that represent this. Before we get here, I want to say, if you want a very brief outline of the book of Revelation, between the third and fourth chapters, the rapture occurs. So in the fourth and fifth chapters, up in the third heaven, during the tribulation, we see the church. And John has said, well, let's look at verse 1. And this is John and the Holy Spirit directing him. I looked, and behold, a door or a pathway was, or door, was open into the heaven. Now, when he talks about the heaven, he's talking about the third heaven. So from John's point of view, he's looking straight up into the third heaven. Now, that brings us to verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So he's looking from this direction, looking what would be east in the tabernacle, and he's looking, and in his vision he can see right past the laver, he can see right into the third, into the Holy of Holies. And what does he say he sees? A sea of glass. In other words, the water's frozen over. What could this mean? Back in the Old Testament times, we're going to extrapolate a little bit, but we're going to use scripture to do this. Back in the Old Testament, it seems obvious that this was not crystallized, that this laver would have been a place where there was ceremonial cleaning. Now, who would have to be ceremonially clean before they got into the third heaven, before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Turn to Job, the first chapter. Now remember, Job is written before the law, but let's look back in Job, the first chapter. And let's look at verse 6. Lord willing, and we stay on target, we're going to look at Job for a different reason later on today. Verse 6, first chapter of Job. Now there was the day when the sons of God, now we know from Genesis, the sixth chapter, that is talking of angels are sons of God in a different way we are. Angels are sons of God because their position in creation. We're sons of God because of our relationship to Christ. We're sons of God positionally in Christ, and we're sons of God down here when we act like it. Now, how do I know this? Next part of the verse. When the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came with them. Now, this really, I'm going to tell you straight out, go going clear back to Calvin and all the Reformed theologians that come from Calvin clear on up to today, this really bothers people that Satan can go into the third heaven. Now, it also works out if you read this passage and read, and we're in Kings 23, 1 Kings 23, that unsaved angels, or excuse me, fallen angels can go there too. How can a holy God, think this through, how can a holy God allow Satan and fallen angels to come into his presence? Holy means set apart. How can God allow himself in proximity in terms of his residency? How can he allow Satan and fallen angels into the third heaven? What's going on? Well, turn over to the second chapter. You didn't get it the first time. The second chapter, first verse. And there was a specific day when the sons of God came to present themselves. This is the day they have to, you know, that fallen angels have to check in every, on a regular basis to say, yeah, we obeyed your rules. Of course, he knew it all the while. And when they say, we obeyed your rules, he'll say, yeah, I knew you did. You see, God's not just proving his godhood to us. He's proving his godhood to all of creation. And came to present themselves before Jehovah, and saying, and came with them from with them to present himself before the Lord. So, why can God allow it up there? How can he do that? Turn, if you will, to Colossians, the first chapter. I think what we're going to do is we're going to see how that in the Old Testament, this laver would have been something that they ceremonially dipped themselves in to get into the third heaven. And in the New Testament, they no longer have to dip themselves in this to have access to the third heaven. Well, how did the priests get access into the holy place in the Old Testament? This had nothing to do with whether they were saved or not. They were ceremonially clean in the laver, feet too. In the Old Testament, when angels and Satan went into the third heaven, they had to go through the equivalency of the laver, dip themselves in the heavenly laver to be ceremonially clean, even though they were fallen, to have access into the third heaven. Now we're over in the book of Colossians, the first chapter. And while I was talking, I hadn't turned the page, so you have to bear with me as I catch up. In Colossians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 20th verse. This is a change. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace, this is God the Father, verse 19. 19 talks about the Father. And having been him, God the Father, having made peace through the blood of his, Jesus' cross, by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all the previously mentioned things unto him, God the Father. Well, go back to verse 16. What all got reconciled? The word reconciled means lack hostility. God the Father, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, has absolutely no hostility towards his enemies. Be careful. His enemies have hostility towards him. Back verse 16, here's the previously mentioned things. For by him, Jesus, were all the things created, it was actually the Son of God, that are in the heavens, plural, so that would be first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. That would obviously include angels, seraphim, and cherubim, wouldn't it? And that are on the earth, visible, that stuff we can see, that what we call nature, and the invisible, what would that be? What's in Genesis 1:1? There was creation before Genesis 1:1. Oops, there goes the creationist. Whether, now here, if you want to mark your Bible, this is a place where we get the four ranks of angels. And they're in rank in terms of the highest rank first. Thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all the things having been created by him, Jesus, or through him, and for him, or because of him. Now down in verse 27, down in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his, oh, there's blood again, isn't it? So that's a sacrifice, isn't it? The blood of his, Jesus' cross, by Jesus to reconcile all the previously mentioned things, down in verse 16, spirit beings, unto him, God the Father. So here's what we can extrapolate. We have another verse in chapter 15. Let's do one verse in chapter 15, then we can draw a conclusion, and then we'll get to the lampstand for a little bit. Turn to chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. There's a huge context here, and all I want to see is a sea of glass. I'm just going to tell you this. Analyze this statement, this abstract statement. Chapter 15 starts out at mid-tribulation, goes forward into the millennium and to the end of the millennium, and then comes back. But in verse 2, here's what we want. Oh, verse 1, you see that that John is, and I saw another of the same sort of sign in the heaven. So the first one tells us where his vision shows him clear up in the third heaven again. Verse 2, and I saw there was a sea of glass. Now, where's the sea of glass? In the heaven. So I would say, this is the verse I base this on, that it's at least at the edge of the third heaven, which would be at the edge of the second heaven, because the heaven used by John is talking about the third heaven. Now, here's what we have. In the Old Testament times, apparently, if we take our symbolism correctly, now remember, and we're going to show you in morning service when we get to symbols, we always want the Bible to interpret them. We don't want to just say, you know, Dan, what does that symbol mean to you? Dave, what does that symbol mean to you? Oh, you're both entitled to different. No, you're not. We interpret symbols by the Bible. And I'm being honest with you that we, since we have a one-for-one equivalency on almost all of this stuff, it's honest to say that we should have one also for the laver. So the laver makes ceremonially clean. In the Old Testament, it was water where they had to dip their hands and their feet in to be ceremonially clean. Now, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we look over in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation and the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, and it's a solid sea of glass. Why? We went to Colossians, the first chapter, to show you why. Because now God counts no hostility towards any created thing, whether they fell or not. So in the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament times, when Satan and the fallen angels came to the third heaven, God says, you're an enemy. You better get dipped out there before you come in and see me, buddy. In the New Testament, he says, hey, this is Texian. My son paid the price. I don't hold you as enemy anymore. Do you see that? So now in the New Testament, the sea of glass or the laver doesn't have to be used. Why? I just read it to you in Colossians, the first chapter. Because the blood of Christ was so powerful that now God does not count fallen spirit beings as enemy. And so now they can have access into the third heaven without the use of the laver. They don't have to be ceremonially clean. Got it? It's not, let's say it another way. The heavenly laver is no longer in use. It's going to be used for something else. But what was it all based on in the first chapter of Colossians? Christ's blood. Christ's sacrifice, remember when it said it was the once and for all sacrifice for sin? Christ's sacrifice and his blood was so powerful that now all a third of the angels and Satan, as they come into the third heaven, God looks at them, and I'm putting it in human terms, I feel sorry for you, but Christ paid the price. It's not going to be applied to you, but I don't count you as hostile because Christ's blood was so powerful. It was so powerful that now they don't have to be ceremonially clean. Why can God allow malignantly evil beings come into his presence and still be holy, because he's separate unto himself. And by contrast, he's showing who he is. And also, by contrast to the Old Testament, he's showing how powerful the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was. Now, we're going to have, very quickly, we're going to just start something. We're not going to finish it. We're going to look at this candlestick. And I'm just going to give you a couple verses, and then we'll finish this next week. Yes, next week. Wait a minute. Yeah, next week. Let's turn to Exodus, the 25th chapter. Exodus, the 25th chapter. And we want to look at the 31st verse. Before that, let's look at the 40th verse of the 25th chapter of Exodus. I'm going to prove to you that the candlestick had something to do with a pattern. Verse 40, and look, this is Jehovah talking to Moses, that thou make them after the pattern, this is their word for type, which was shown you on the mount. That verse is directly quoted in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. What I'm doing is proving again that this earthly tabernacle's lampstand, or candlestick rather, or lampstand would be a better translation, has a heavenly equivalency. Verse 31, 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. And you, Moses, shall make a lampstand. Now, before you, so I can give you your mind picture, this isn't a lampstand where you put wax candles or beeswax candles on it. This is a lampstand that has four pots, if I remember right, where you fill with oil, and then they're wicked up to these seven different branches. That's not seven, that's seven. So these seven branches come up, and they get their oil. I think there's four pots, isn't it, that they come up with. And you can see, and they come up, and they burn oil. Verse 31, and thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold of beaten work, and shall the lampstand be made, and his shaft and his branches and his bowls, see there's the bowls and its knobs and its flowers, shall be the same, and the six branches shall come out of the side of it, and three branches of the candlestick out of one side, and three branches on the other side, and then there's one in the middle. The three bowls, I thought it was four, but it's three. So there's one for three branches on one side, one bowl for three branches on the side, and one bowl for the branch in the middle, apparently. And the three bowls made unto like almonds, with a knob and a flower on one branch, and three bowls like an almond, and the other like a branch and a knob and a flower, so that the six branches that come to the candlestick. And the candlestick shall have four bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knobs and their flowers. And I think if you go on the Google, you can find all kinds of representations of that, what the artist representations. This was stolen and plundered when the temple was violated, and so we don't know what the original looked like. We don't even have good Old Testament pictures of it. Now, if you turn to Zechariah, the fourth chapter, we can see later in the Old Testament. Now, this is after the Babylonian captivity. We can start to see. Now, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, we don't have the doctrine of the Trinity. However, with New Testament glasses, we can look back at the Old Testament and we can say, yeah, it's in concert with the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. What am I saying? Zechariah and Moses didn't know what in the world they were talking about when it talked about the Spirit of God. Didn't know what they were talking about when in the Psalm 102, when Jehovah says to Elohim, that's two persons, but you don't know that in the Old Testament. If you understand that concept, you understand the book of Romans and the Roman cul-de-sac. Okay. chapter 4, the book of Zechariah, and we want to look at the first six verses, and then we'll have to end. And the angel was talking to Daniel, came again and waked me. Now, angel simply means messenger, as a man that is weakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold," he's looking into the third heaven, "a lampstand all of gold, and a bowl on top of it, the lampstand, and seven lamps," so the seven branches thereupon, "and the seven pipes to the seven lamps." Now remember, they're wicked up with oil. The oil wicks up through them to light, "which are on top thereof, and two olive trees by it." We're not going to get into the olive trees today. We're just going after the lampstand. "One upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side." So I answered, this is Daniel, or excuse me, this is Zechariah, "and spake to the angel and talked, and he said to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel that talked with me, he answered and said to me, 'Don't you know what these be?' And I said, 'No.' Then he," the angel, "answered and spake unto me, saying, 'This is the word of Jehovah unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Jehovah's Spirit.'" So you mark in your Bible, this is an Old Testament reference to the Holy Spirit. "Saith the Lord of armies." Verse 10. "For who despises the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet of the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven," that's the seven branches of the lampstand back in verse 2, "they are the eyes of Jehovah." Now what we're going to do, because of time, we're not going to do it now. Next week we're going to go over in the book of Revelation, and we're going to show up in the third heaven. I want you to think about this, because this is abstract. Up in the third heaven, the lampstand on the earthly tabernacle represents the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is, well, you got a whole bunch of them. Illumination in a dark place. Remember, this tabernacle would be absolutely dark without it. Second of all, the Holy Spirit is never directly seen. It's always the results of the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? We have places where God the Father is seen as being on the throne in visions. We have many cases where God the Son is seen as seated at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. But God the Holy Spirit is never directly seen in a humanoid form or in actual location. He's represented by a dove-like flittering when he comes on them at Pentecost. But he is never, and comes upon Jesus at his baptism, but he is never directly seen. It's always the results of them at Pentecost. They hear the wind. They can't see the wind. Can you see it? You see the results of the wind. That's a good metaphor for the Holy Spirit. So the results of the Holy Spirit are always seen. The results of the Holy Spirit are illumination. The results of the Holy Spirit have something to do with the number seven of completion. And the results of the Holy Spirit, called here the eyes of Jehovah. Now I'll just say what we're going to do next week is develop the concept that although there are three persons of the Godhead, three individual or distinct persons, got to use my terminology very carefully here, one essence. And so the Holy Spirit shares the same essence with the Son and the Father, has the same Godhood, but is never seen. Only the results of him are seen. Pictured by a lamp. And why do you have lamps? For the results of it, so that it can shine light upon darkness. Okay, we'll break now. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that wish to study your word, and we realize that as we present it, it's only as good as we represent what you have here, and we'd ask that the things we got right, that they'll press upon our brothers and sisters here so we can have that perspective through our everyday life.